Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Let's pray. Lord, unless the Lord speaks to our hearts, the preacher preaches in vain. So we pray, Lord, that you would bind this teaching, Lord, with faith. We pray that you would guard my tongue to speak only what is true and helpful for the building up of your church and for the glorification of your Son in the gospel. We ask that you would strengthen us now to this work that you've called us to. Amen. You might be seated. Today we are speaking specifically to young men. But if you want a reminder or you're new with us, the reason we're doing this is because of what we believe about the scriptures, that the best way to faithfully preach the whole counsel of God is really just to go through a book of the Bible and to see what God has for us there. So it's not like we've chosen this passage this morning because we think it's an interesting topic, but because we find it in the Word of God as it is delivered to us. And we are also reminded that this is not, in fact, the main thing in our gathering. We're not mainly a people who get together and talk about young men, although that is what God has called us to this morning. We're mainly about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which says that we are all sinners, and yet God in His mercy, because of the great love with which He has for us, even when we're dead in our trespasses, sent Christ to pay the penalty for our sin so that we might be forgiven, we might be reconciled with God, and now live new life in Him. That's the main message of our church. And so if you're here this morning and that is not something that you have placed your trust in, that is the main message for you today. The Lord asks you, He commands you to repent and believe the gospel and be saved. And then in the book of Titus, we find a lot of applications for then how do you live as one called by the Lord. And so we're going to speak to young men directly. And as usual, I think that we all have stuff to learn here. Now, verse 6, Titus 2, verse 6, we have a direct exhortation to young men. And then verses 7 to 8, we have exhortations to Titus to be an example to the young men in the church where he's in. He's ministering to a number of local churches on the island of Crete in the first century. And so we're going to take all these verses here, verses 6 to 8, as instructions for young men. Now, who are young men? We've been talking about this. We've been looking at older men, older women, usually referring to those who are no longer in the childbearing or child-rearing years. That's generally how this term was understood at the time. And so younger men here would include those who have those men who have children, who are not yet married, who are newlyweds, and even down to men who are teenagers, as we would call them today. Includes that whole demographic. And of course, younger boys who will, Lord willing, become younger men themselves. And as we look at young men, I would contend with you that there is a particular challenge that young men face in becoming godly and mature people today. And the challenge is that our culture has incredibly low expectations for young men. Just remarkably low. There was once a time when people were expected to go from childhood into adulthood. That was the transition. It was relatively quick, generally speaking. The goal of parenting was to raise adults, not to raise large boys. And at some point, this thing called adolescence became invented. It's kind of this period in between childhood and adulthood where there's physical maturity, but not yet expected to behave like adults. Now, there's a few reasons for this. Partly is because people are physically maturing earlier. And so you have this gap maybe from 13 or so on where people are generally physically mature, but not yet able to embrace a full adult life. But this period is also expanding on the other end, and that is our concern this morning. One editorial writer, I think it was in the Sun, Winnipeg Sun, said this about himself. He said, "Once I reached 22, I realized I was hardly any closer to adulthood." Catch that. Once I was 22, I was hardly any closer to adulthood than I had been in high school. So I raised my deadline to 26, which also came and went. Now I'm close to 30, only slightly nearer to settling down than I was at 22. This man's almost 30. He says, "I'm really no closer to being an actual adult than when I was 17. And this is normal today. This is a very normal, common, and I think tragic attitude. And it leads to this kind of attitude that says boys will be boys. It's assumed that young men will be irresponsible, wild, and basically end up playing video games in mom's basement until they're 40, or maybe even beyond that. The life of a young man in today's world is basically undistinguishable from a life of unfettered sexual promiscuity and drunkenness and a complete lack of self-control. That's what's in the movies, the so-called coming-of-age movies. This is what it means to be a young man in our world. Now, because the bar is set so incredibly low, it is difficult for young men sometimes to aim for something better, aim for something higher than that. And generally, what we do is we rise and fall to the level of expectation. Now, Paul has previously spoken to Titus. He's addressed older men, older women, and indirectly younger women as well. We've looked at that in the past weeks. And in all those cases, he has for them a list of character traits that he desires for them. But when he turns to young men, he really directly addresses only one character trait. And we see this in verse 6. It says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be self-controlled." Some translations might say sober-minded or sensible. This word, self-controlled, we've seen this come up a lot. It appears 6 times in the book of Titus. It's a qualification for elders in 1 verse 8. In chapter 2 verse 2, older men are to be self-controlled. In chapters 2 verse 4 to 5, in the instructions for older women to younger women, we see this come up twice. And we'll see in chapter 2 verse 12, or chapter 3 verse 12, I believe, Paul urges the whole church to be self-controlled. This is clearly a theme of the letter. And it's interesting, when he addresses younger men, he singles out this one thing: be self-controlled. And verses 7 to 8 are really an expansion of that one single command. They're an explanation. What does it mean for a young man to be self-controlled? And what this does is it shows us really that the picture in Crete in the first century is really not a lot different than in 21st century Manitoba. If you look at the challenges that so often plague young men, they can be summarized with a lack of self-control. And we see this problem addressed many places in Scripture. The book of Proverbs is basically the writings of a father to his son, who's most likely a young man at that time, pleading with him for wisdom. Early on in Proverbs, he says, "Don't join into the gangs." Younger men are prone toward that, aren't they? And we ask, well, why is that? Why are young men prone to join a gang? Well, I think it's a lot of reasons. I think young men are passionate. They have something to prove. They want to accomplish something. They want to be something. And those things are good in themselves, but they can be so twisted and turned to violence, which, of course, is a lack of self-control. The father in Proverbs also warns his son against the dangers of sexual immorality. In Proverbs 7, he tells his son, "This adulteress is going to appear beautiful to you. She's going to promise pleasure, but in the end, her pathway leads to death." And we talked about this at men's ministry a little bit this week. But I love verse 22, just this image here. Proverbs 7:22 says, "All at once he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare. He does not know that it will cost him his life." Why is this warning in here? It's so that young men will be filled with truth. They'll know the dangers of this and have wisdom so that they would have self-control in the midst of youthful desire. Now, of course, today thousands of young men, usually beginning in the preteens, are led away to this death through devices like these and other devices. We know this. They don't know it'll lead to their destruction. They lack self-control to walk away, and they just fall in. The solution to a lack of self-control is not just trying harder usually. It's found here in our context in Titus chapter 2. We've been going back to 12 and 13 so often. It says we are to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The only way to have self-control from worldly pleasures is to set before our eyes a greater pleasure. That's the only way to do it. Trying to just beat down pleasures is not going to help. We need to fix our eyes on something better so that we can walk away from what is dangerous. We're to live in constant awareness of this unsurpassing glory of Christ that is to come, and just the sheer fact that we're going to stand before God one day. When our minds are filled with that, we remember God will hold us to an account for every idle word, every click, every second glance. There's other places where we're called to self-control. Paul warns Timothy to be self-controlled in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 to 23. He says, "So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." Youthful passions here might refer to sexual temptation, but directly in the context, he's talking about foolish, ignorant controversies. And we know that nothing can quite ignite a war of words like a man with full of conviction. And that conviction is not a bad thing. I'm not saying men, young men should have less conviction. But unshakable conviction in the truths of Scripture with patience and with self-control and without quarreling, that is what Paul is after here. Now, many young men discover rich theological doctrine, rich truth, and they enter what is called a cage stage. Have you heard that term? It means that they should be held in a cage for a while and not be allowed to talk to anyone. I think you've probably all seen this. They unload on everyone they know, including their parents, and something they didn't know yesterday, but now they know, is suddenly a source of great pride for them, and everyone else is dumb and doesn't know anything. And I know that because I've been there. Maybe I still am. But we're called away from that sort of quarreling. We're called to self-control. Now, Paul does something interesting here in verse 7. He's been speaking to older men, older women, indirectly to younger women, now young men. But now he turns and he addresses Titus directly. He speaks to Titus as an individual in chapter 2, verse 7. He says, "Show yourself," that's singular for Titus, "show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works." And so Titus is not only to teach what is good, he's also to now exemplify in his own body what is good. It's likely that Titus was older than some people in the church of Crete, but he was probably considered a young man. He was called by Paul to travel around to many churches, doing a lot of travel, a lot of ministry. Likely he was younger than Paul. And he is to be an example here to the other young men of what Paul is really calling for, this life of self-control. But I don't think his example was limited to the young men only. We're reminded of a more well-known passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Paul addresses younger Timothy, who's working in a church in Ephesus that's nearby. And this is a familiar passage. He says, "Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct and love and faith and in purity." This is an amazing passage. We have Timothy here. He's probably about 30. That's what the commentators estimate. It's young for being the pastor in the church of Ephesus. He's very young for this. But he is to set an example. Who is he to set an example for? It says for the believers. for the believers, not just for the other young men. He is to be an example for the entire church. And so, young men, we are to be an example to the entire church. And so whether you're 14 or you're 40, God calls you to live as an example for others to follow. In Timothy, Paul describes it as an example in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Here in Titus, he picks up those same themes. He words them a little differently, but we have here three areas of life that he applies it to. Now, a word on translation. So, the ESV that I read from says, in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech. It sounds like he's kind of shifting topics. He was talking about works, now he's talking about teaching. But I think the translation maybe would go something like this. It's not that far different, but show yourself in all respects to a model of good works. And then here's three ways of doing that. Having integrity in your teaching or your doctrine, being dignified, and having sound speech. So I don't think they all refer to teaching, but they don't exclude that either. I just think they're broader than that. So we're going to look at each of those in turn now. So young men are called, as the ESV translates it here, to have integrity in teaching. Now the word teaching is sometimes translated as doctrine. So it can refer to the act of teaching or the content of our faith, what we believe. In Titus, everywhere else in Titus, it's used for doctrine. And I think that's what Paul has in view here as well. Young men are to have integrity in their theology, in both their beliefs and, of course, then by implication, how they teach others. Their doctrine must be sound or healthy or incorruptible. They must not be blown away by every wind of doctrine that comes at them from outside of the scripture, outside in the world. They are to be rooted and grounded in the truth. Now, Titus is an example of this. He's supposed to be one, right? Because he is the teacher of the church. As he goes, so the church will go also in their doctrine. You know, one of the things I love about men's ministry, which has been mentioned a few times, is that what happens there is that we have five cases where fathers come with their sons to men's ministry. And that is just amazing. In one case, they come separately, but we'll still count it. This is just an amazing thing. These young men are coming together with the older men, and we're really all learning together. We're growing in our faith together, equipping one another to be sound in the faith. And we're pressing on with this. You know, not everyone's inclined to reading hefty books, and they tell me that. But we're pressing on because we know that it is absolutely important that we need to preserve the gospel witness in the church for future generations. And if we don't have integrity in our teaching and our doctrine, we are going to lose the gospel. The church, in kind of nominal form, name only, is basically passing away, which is, I think, is a good thing. This idea of being a Christian just in name and not in conviction, that is something that is falling apart in Canada and the U.S. That's a good thing. But what it means is that only a faith that is rooted and grounded in the eternal truths of Scripture is a faith that's going to survive in the next generation. We're only one generation away from the death of any particular local church. And that will happen if we lose integrity in our doctrine. We're thankful that the church global will never be destroyed, but the local church can be lost if we lose our teaching. And so young men are called to have an integral role in that. Now, secondly, young men are to be examples of good works in their dignity. This word dignity appears also in the list for older men. It means to be reverent or serious. And it means that young men should never have any fun or have any enjoyment in life. No, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean something. It means that young men are to have a gravity, a heaviness, a weightiness in their life that anchors their souls. Young men today are expected to avoid anything that smells like responsibility until they're at least 40. Life is just one party after another. They're expected to date as many women as they can without any sort of thought to the consequences to them and to these women. What a far cry from the biblical picture of what God has designed young men to be. Now, depending on your age, the dignity and reverence will look different between a 14-year-old and a 60-year-old, of course. But there still must be a presence of that, a presence of this dignity, of this reverence, of this gravity of life. Now, let's look at some biblical examples. The prophet Samuel, he entered the service of the Lord at age, well, really young, maybe 2 or 3, but later on in life became really used by the Lord. The Lord spoke through him probably under the age of 20. He already was this mouthpiece for the Lord. Think of King Josiah. He inherited the throne at age 8. And I'd never noticed this before, but Scripture says that age 16, or 8 years later, he began to seek the Lord. What a great phrase. He began to seek the Lord. Age 16 and at age 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of idolatry. Age 20. At age 20, I was paying off my sports car and filling it with big speakers. I was not purging the church of idolatry. Say that to my shame. But he was busy making a war against false worship. Of course, we have the example of Jesus Christ. At age 12, he was sitting with the religious teachers of his day. He was hanging out in church, talking to the pastors and learning and studying and asking questions. After the Bible, we have Charles Spurgeon. He began to preach publicly at age 16 and accepted his first call to full-time gospel ministry at age 19. And at age 22, he was quite old by then, he started his pastor's college. Would you go to pastor's college run by a 22-year-old? Now, we aren't called to the same life as Spurgeon, of course, but we are called to a life that matters for the kingdom, this life of weightiness, of reverence, of seriousness. And many of us who are maybe still young men, but older, and some of you are older than me, you're like me. You regret wasting years of your life frittering away in pointless endeavors, and would urge young men to not follow that example. And we're again drawn to chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. We're reminded that our lives are pointed toward that day when Christ returns to judge the world. And if this is our mentality, if this is what we're thinking about, as Ernie prayed that we're heavenly minded, there will be a seriousness about our lives. There just will be. And even we're reminded of the many young men who lost their lives in this bus, tragically. We're reminded that life is weighty. It's heavy. We don't know what the day will bring. And we are reminded of eternity. And so young men are called to flee from the youthful passions of this world, to be dignified, serious, reverent, in this present age. Now, thirdly, Titus is also to set an example in sound speech that cannot be condemned. I've noticed recently that when Christians work in secular jobs, which is most Christians, of course, what people notice first about them is they don't use the same words. They use different kinds of language. Language once reserved for sailors is now commonplace anywhere. Anywhere in public, people just use any sorts of profanity. And of course, this is everyone of all ages, but I think it's especially true in young men. We often call this locker room talk, right? And one of the things that's fascinated me for years is how many young men enter the world of sports. Suddenly, the commands of Scripture don't apply anymore, right? And this has nothing to do with sports. It has to do with sinners like us. Often we feel free to use foul language, engage in crude and coarse joking, and often in brawling and acts like this. But it's okay because it's hockey. And that's how hockey is. Have you heard that? That's not how hockey is. That's how sin is. That's how sinners are. We just use it as an excuse. Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. There's no exception there for dressing rooms or workplaces or job sites. That's to be our speech everywhere. God wants our speech to be healthy, to be profitable for the building up of others. He says, put away all filthiness and crude talking. Instead, put on thanksgiving. And Titus here is to be a model of speech that is literally beyond reproach, above reproach. And of course, we know that the speech reflects the man or the woman, right? Out of the overflow, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You know, sometimes we're good at guarding our tongues. Probably when we come here on Sunday morning, we put on our best face, our best tongues. But what happens when we say something that we shouldn't say? We say, oh, I didn't mean that. Well, we probably did. That's all we truly meant. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We're called to be sound in our speech. Now, what is at stake in all this? Is this just interesting talk so that we can be nice people, so that people will like us? No. What difference does this make whether or not young men live this way? Well, Paul says that the reputation of the global church is at stake in how our young men behave. Look at the end of verse 8. He says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now, I'm going to spend some time unpacking that because this is really important. There's a lot of juicy stuff in here. Now, first, I think that this refers to the entire section, right? The whole section to young men, so that an opponent may have nothing evil to say about us. That the speaking of the command to be self-controlled, and these three commands we just looked at, and this is the reason that it covers all these things. He's supposed to be a model of good works. Young men are to live this way in godly living, so that an opponent may be put to shame. That's interesting because he assumes that there's going to be opposition. Because that's the reason he gives for this. There's going to be opponents. Often, I think, when young men face opposition in their godliness, they're tempted to back off. They're thinking, maybe I'm not doing this right. If I'm following the Lord faithfully, then everyone should look kindly upon me, right? No. No. The Lord said, if the world hated you, if the world hated me, Jesus said, the world is going to hate you too. And so sometimes opposition is actually a sign of God's favor, not a sign of his disapproval. But there is a glorious thing happening in the Canadian and American churches. Now, we talked about one of the bad things that's happening, or it looks bad, is that the church is really declining in numbers overall. And really what's happening is the nominal Christianity is kind of fading away, right? Christianity, name only, is not doing well today, and that's okay. But one thing glorious is happening, and what is happening is that thousands of young men, usually in their 20s or 30s or 40s, are in their local churches, they're teaching the whole counsel of God, and they're seeking to bring churches back to biblical faithfulness. I don't know if you've seen that. That is happening across our nations. I know at least a dozen such men personally, many of them who serve here in Manitoba. Some are full-time pastors, others work a job and serve the church in other ways. They maybe preach occasional Sundays, stuff like this. But you know what is constant for those young men? Opposition. Opposition. They face opposition continually. It's not from outside the church. Usually it's from inside the church. And the simple reality is, the observation is that if a church will be reformed back to biblical commands, there will be young men at the center, at the front of that work. There are exceptions, and of course it doesn't mean other people aren't important in that. Certainly the reformation of the church involves the church. But young men are standing at the front of those things and being opposed. Now, I trust that's going to help us understand the importance of verses 6 to 8. So remember Paul's warning to Timothy. He says, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Now, what does that mean? One commentator says, if people are looking down on you, you should scold them. No, that's not what it means. It means don't give people a reason to look down on you. Don't give them fuel for that. Don't give them a reason why they could look down on you. So what happens when a young hotshot comes in and says, this is what this church needs to do to be biblical, but then his life is full of no self-control, he promotes dangerous teaching, he never takes anything seriously, and he has bad language. The church is going to look down on him. They're going to disregard him. All the passion and conviction that he has becomes not only useless, but in fact negative towards the witness of the gospel. The opponents will be there anyway, but young men, we must not give them reason to oppose us. Not valid reasons. They must not have any evil to say about us. Now, will people say evil things about you anyway? Well, of course they will. Yes. Our job is to make sure that it's not true accusation. I have a dear friend who's pastoring a church, and he is just being slandered left, right, and center from a former member who's, you know, disgruntled. And the accusations are not true, and that's glorious. And so they will pass by, and he will survive, I believe, in his ministry. He can stand there with integrity. Now, I want us to notice something else, though. Paul doesn't say, so that an opponent will have nothing evil to say about you. That's part of his point. He says, so that the opponents will have nothing evil to say about us. Titus is supposed to live a certain way, along with the other young men, so that an opponent's may have nothing evil to say about us. Who is that? Who's the us? I believe it's us as Christians. Us, the church. The global church. The lives of young men reflect on a church. The whole church. So I remember in high school we attended this worship night thing, and this guy was jumping around on the stage. His hands were in the air. And the next week at school he was selling drugs in the hall. And I wrote the church off in my mind. I said, that church is full of hypocrites. That probably wasn't a fair assessment, but I had this fell into disrepute. Now I have nothing but admiration for that church because of another young man who is an example of all these things that we've been talking about. And it's not just about the reputation of the church, of the people, but it's the reputation of its message. So Paul's not concerned here that people are going to like him. He's not a man-pleaser. He's not a people-pleaser. He doesn't care if people don't like him. But if there's cause to speak evil against the church, the message of the gospel will be profaned. It will be reviled. He'll say, those are just those Christians, but look how they live. Truly, that gospel means nothing. And so young men are called to be self-controlled and godly, not because it's how we're accepted before God, but so that we preserve the witness of the gospel in our churches, in our communities. And I would contend there's almost nothing that's going to be a stronger, a better witness of the gospel than the godliness of its young men. That's because there's nothing maybe more radical in today's culture than a young man who rejects the rebellion, the wildness, the low expectations of the world, and embraces this kind of life of self-control, purity, love, and selflessness and seriousness that God calls him to. That's such a rare thing that it gives testimony to the gospel. That's the kind of thing that causes the world around us to say, what's going on in church? They got something there that we don't have. What is it? And the difference isn't just that we're nice. The gospel isn't that we're nicer people. The difference is we have a better hope. We have a better hope. Self-control grows out of this eternal hope that Jesus is returning to rescue us from this world. That's the hope on which we stand. This is what we hope for. If our hope is in this life only, as we saw last week, then eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If our hope resides in this life, self-control makes no sense. It seems like a waste of time. Party on, live it up. Well, you can. But this is not all that there is. We believe that there is an eternity that awaits us, and this creates this kind of life. in us. And as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and the certainty of the hope we have in Him, we will learn to be more like Him. Jesus was the picture of self-control. The Bible tells He was tempted in every way like we are, yet was without sin. He was reviled, but He did not revile in return. He guarded His tongue. He was passionate, but he expressed His passion in purity and with all seriousness. And He had perfect teaching, perfect doctrine. He knew the whole counsel of God, not because He was God, but because He was devoted to the study of Scripture. This is the calling of all of us as young men, and indeed all of us as Christians. Now I want to conclude with encouragement. Now, we all have room to grow, and I think the right understanding of when we read this is to be once more condemned by it in some sense. I hope as we go through this, young men, we realize, oh, I'm not perfect. I have fallen in so many places. I'm not as reverent, as careful as I should be. I'm not as pure as I should be. I'm not as committed to doctrine as I should be. We need to repent all over again. But I also think it's really important that we thank God for the evidences of His grace among us. And so we want to do that this morning. I trust that you see what I do in this church, that there's so many evidences of grace in our young men. Young again here is like, you know, 14 to 50 or something like that. I see husbands and fathers making effort to raise their family and to lead their wives into the Word of God. I see that all over the place. Now, chances are, if that is you, you probably feel condemned about how you're doing it. You probably feel like you're not doing it enough, you're not doing well enough, you could do more, you could do better. I just want to leave you with encouragement. God looks at your efforts, and He is pleased with that. Even if they're imperfect and flawed, every effort that we do in raising children for God is a miracle of grace. You're not doing that on your own, you're doing it by the grace of God. Now, I also see men who are not yet married showing the signs of God's grace. I see men seeking to keep themselves pure during that stage of life. We see them using this time to grow in the Lord and seek His ways. We see young men of all ages serving the church well, whether it's vacuuming or picking up people who need rides or leading singing or leading us into worship. We've seen that this morning in a number of areas. And so even as we exhort one another to grow in the Lord, I just want us as a whole church to be thankful for the work of God that He is doing in the lives of our young men. It's really miraculous. And I hope that you're encouraged by that. And at the same time, young men, let's press on. Let's keep pressing on towards what God has called us to. Let's pray.